The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John. Now before the festival of the Passover, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart from this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The devil had already put it into the heart of Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, to betray him. And during supper, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, got up from the table, took off his outer robe, and tied a towel around himself. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was tied around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus answered, "You do not know now what I am doing, but later you will understand." Peter said to him, "You will never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "One who is bathed does not need to wash except for the feet, but is entirely clean, and you are clean, though not all of you." For he knew who was to betray him. For this reason, he said, "Not all of you are clean." After he had washed their feet, had put on his robe, and had returned to the table, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for that is what I am. So if I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have set you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Little children, I am with you only a little longer. You will look for me. And as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. I give you a new commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also should love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. For the word of God in Scripture, for the word of God within us, for the word of God among us.
In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.
Amen.
The 13th chapter of John's Gospel is extraordinary and vivid. You can easily place yourself in that upper room, lit with oil lamps in the old city of Jerusalem, and imagine the festival of the Passover, the anticipation and energy of it. You can hear men's voices echoing off stone walls, punctuated by loud laughter as they gossip and knock their clay goblets together. You can smell the freshly baked pita bread, the olives, the savory hummus, the spiced wine. The opening verse of the classic U2 song, which recounts the Last Supper from the point of view of Judas, captures the moment well. Last time we met, it was a low-lit room. We were as close together as a bride and groom. We ate the food, we drank the wine, everybody having a good time, except you were talking about the end of the world. The food, the wine, the jolly good time. It is almost possible to ignore that menace underlying all this bustle, to deny our own consciousness of the anxiety and dread and aloneness that Jesus is feeling. What about Jesus? He surveys the room, knowing that he hasn't much time left with his beloved disciples, knowing that he only has hours left to teach his friends what their journey with him has been all about, how to show them that he is love incarnate, and that theirs is a bond that even betrayal and desertion cannot break, how to teach them to embody his spirit and message after he is gone, how to make his witness, his final will and testament. The moment is urgent, cosmically urgent. So does Jesus grab his brethren by the shoulders, slap them across their faces to command the full measure of their attention? Just the opposite. He does not rebuke or cajole. He does not even raise his voice. Instead, he quietly, calmly removes his outer robe, wraps a towel around his waist, and stoops to his hands and knees. Then he begins to perform a menial task, one reserved for slaves. As he moves from one disciple to another, they fall silent until all you can hear is the splash of water as Jesus pours it into the basin and over their dusty, calloused feet. Peter will have none of it. "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus answers, "You do not know now what I am doing, but later you will understand." It is Peter, the disciple, not the teacher, who does the rebuking and cajoling. "You will never wash my feet," he cries. Jesus answers, "Unless I wash you, you have no share with me." For me, this is one of the most stunning and powerful verses in the entire Bible. Imagine God before you, kneeling before you and literally touching you. Not to anoint your head with oil or to embrace you around your shoulders, but to caress and wash your feet, your gnarled, unmanicured, dirty, smelling feet. Imagine the humility, the dizzying intimacy of this. His eyes looking up at you and in effect saying, "Let me love you. Please," even as he knows at that very moment that you will soon disown and betray him. This love, it is almost searing, almost unbearable, isn't it? After it is done, Jesus puts his robe back on and joins his disciples at the table. "Do you know what I have done to you?" he asks. Apparently not. No one says a word. So Jesus explains, "So if I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. For I have set an example that you should also do as I have done to you." What does this mean? They are confounded. You can see their minds spinning. They ask, "Really? Is this why we dropped everything and left our work and families to follow you? To sit around and watch you wash feet?" But Jesus doubles down on his message. "If I have laid down my life for you, you ought to lay down your lives for each other." That is not exactly the way he puts it, of course. He says, "I give you a new commandment, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also should love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Unbearably bright love. Holy love. It's really all about love. Love. This is Jesus' last will and testament. When he talks about glorifying himself and God and the disciples being glorified in him, what he means is that at this very moment, the essence of both Father and Son is being revealed. And it will be revealed again, though gruesomely, in a few hours, when he's nailed to the cross. Holy love. What this means for us and for what we are to embody and carry as Christians in the world is that if it's not about love, it's not about God. You see, for John, the disciples' divine bond with Jesus does not depend on how much they understand that his hour has come. Their faith is perfected not in knowledge, but in how much they love their fellow lambs. As the cosmos begins to shift, the incarnate Word, who was with God in the beginning, stoops to love. To the bittersweet end, those whom the Father has entrusted to him. It is a shattering moment of shared blessing. Yet even that is not the end of the story in this remarkable chapter. Since the disciples are too jolly in their cups to notice that Jesus is troubled in spirit, the Messiah is forced to spell it out for them. He declares, "Very truly, I tell you, one of you will betray me." The disciples look up at one another, "Huh? You talking to us?" As if he weren't already in a huff, Peter insists, "Lord, I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answers with a question that may or may not be sarcastic. "Will you lay down your life for me?" And then he drops the bomb. "Very truly, I tell you, before the cock crows, you will have denied me 3 times. The end of the 13th chapter is left hanging on that note. I recently read the most heart-wrenchingly beautiful book that captures the holy love that exists between God and Jesus and that Jesus feels for his disciples. It's a book that shows us the kind of grateful love that we should feel for Christ Jesus and that also encapsulates the kind of pain he feels when we betray him. The book is entitled Pax by Sarah Pennypacker. I'm going to show you Pax. It's a picture of Pax right on the cover. She wrote it to explain the costs of war to middle school aged children. The story is about two beings who share an almost indescribable bond of searing love. The novel tells the tale of Peter, a 12-year-old boy, and his pet fox, who he names Pax. The fox is just a few weeks old when his mother is killed and his litter mates die in the cold. The fox becomes the closest companion to Peter, who lost his mother when he was 7 and whose father is now either silent or angry. When Peter's father enlists to fight in a war, he sends his son to live with his grandfather. But before he goes, the father does the unthinkable. He makes Peter abandon his best friend of 5 years to the side of the road. This is the very first chapter. The fox felt the car slow before the boy did, as he felt everything first, through the pads of his paws, along his spine, in the sensitive whiskers at his wrists. By the vibrations, he learned also that the road had grown coarser. He stretched up from the boy's lap and sniffed at threads of scent leaking in through the window, which told him they were now traveling into the woodlands. The boy sensed something now, too. He pulled his pet back to him and gripped his baseball glove more tightly. The boy's anxiety surprised the fox. The few times they had traveled in the car before, the boy had been calm or even excited. The fox nudged his muzzle into the glove's webbing, although he hated the leather smell. But today, the boy lifted his pet and buried his face in the fox's white ruff, pressing hard. It was then that the fox realized his boy was crying. He twisted around to study his face to be sure, yes, crying, although without a sound, something the fox had never known him to do. The boy hadn't shed tears for a very long time, but the fox remembered. Always before, he had cried out, as if to demand that attention be paid to the curious occurrence of salty water streaming from his eyes. The fox licked at the tears and then grew more confused. There was no scent of blood. He squirmed out of the boy's arms to inspect his human more carefully, alarmed that he could have failed to notice an injury, although his sense of smell was never wrong. No blood. Not even the underskin pooling of a bruise or the marrow leak of a cracked bone, which had happened once. The car pulled to the right, and the suitcase beside them shifted. By its scent, the fox knew that it held the boy's clothing and the things from his room he handled most often, the photo he kept on top of his bureau and the items he hid in the bottom drawer. He pawed at the corner, hoping to pry the suitcase open enough for the boy's weak nose to smell these favorite things and be comforted. But just then the car slowed again, and this time to a rumbling crawl. The boy slumped forward, his head in his hands. The fox's heartbeat climbed, and the brushy hairs of his tail lifted. He leapt to the window and scratched at it. Sometimes at home, his boy would raise a similar glass wall if he did this. He always felt better when the glass wall was lifted. Instead, the boy pulled him down onto his lap again and spoke to his father in a begging tone. The fox had learned the meaning of many human words, and he heard him use one of them now, no! Often the word no was linked to one of the two names he knew, his own and his boy's. He listened carefully, but today it was just the no, pleaded to the father over and over. The car juggered to a full stop and tilted off to the right, a cloud of dust rising beyond the window. Their father reached over the seat again, and after saying something to his son in a soft voice that didn't match his hard lye scent, he grasped the fox by the scruff of his neck. The boy did not resist, so the fox did not resist. He hung limp and vulnerable in the man's grasp, although he was now frightened enough to nip. He would not displease his humans today. The father opened the car door and strode over gravel and patchy weeds to the edge of the wood. The boy got out and followed. The father set the fox down, and the fox bounded out of his reach. He locked his gaze on his two humans, surprised to notice that they were nearly the same height. The boy had grown tall recently. The father pointed to the woods. The boy looked at his father for a long moment, his eyes streaming again. And then he dried his face and the neck of his t-shirt and nodded. He reached into his jeans pocket and withdrew the old plastic soldier, the fox's favorite toy. The fox came to alert, ready for the familiar game. His boy would throw the toy and he would track it down, a feat the boy always seemed to find remarkable. He would retrieve the toy and wait with it in his mouth until the boy found him and took it back to toss again. And sure enough, the boy held the toy soldier aloft and then hurled it into the woods. The fox's relief, they were only here to play the game, made him careless. He streaked toward the woods without looking back at his humans. If he had, he would have seen the boy wrench away from his father and cross his arms over his face, and he would have returned. Whatever his boy needed, protection, distraction, affection, he would have offered. Instead, he set off after the toy. Finding it was slightly more difficult than usual, as there were so many other fresher odors in the woods. But only slightly, after all, the scent of his boy was also on the toy. That scent he could find anywhere. The toy soldier lay face down at the burled root of a butternut tree, as if he had pitched himself there in despair. The fox nudged the toy free, took it between his teeth, and rose on his haunches to allow his boy to find him. There was no sign of his boy. A prickle of worry shivered up the fox's spine. He dropped the toy and barked. There was no response. He barked again, and was answered only by silence. If this was a new game, he didn't like it. He picked up the toy soldier and began to retrace his trail. He loped out of the woods. A jay streaked in above him, shrieking. The fox froze, torn. The jay called again deeper in the forest now, but answered by only a chorus of reply. For one moment, the fox hesitated, peering into the trees for another sight of the boy. And then, behind him, he heard a car door slam shut, and then another. He bounded at full speed, heedless of the briars that tore at his cheeks. The car's engine roared to life, and the fox skidded to a stop at the edge of the road. His boy rolled the window down and reached his arms out, and the car sped away in a pelting spray of gravel, and the father cried out the boy's name, Peter. And the boy cried out the only other name the fox knew, Pax. Judas, go and do what you have to do. Peter, the cock will crow three times. Betrayals, denials, abandonment, holy love. Jesus gives it to his friends through both his words and his actions, yet they abandon him by the side of the road. And in the book, as much as young Peter screams and cries, he cannot explain what he is experiencing and what is happening to Pax, because he can't really understand it either. You and I can feel the pain shared between Peter and Pax. We can imagine it. We know the feeling of loss between an animal and its master. We've lived it. So why is it so difficult to feel the pain of Jesus' betrayal and his abandonment at the cross? My prayer and hope for us tonight and tomorrow is that we're able to get down and dirty with the excruciatingly heartbreak that Jesus must have felt when we left him by the side of the road. The physicality of that despair. Do not speed off in a fit of spewing gravel, but let your heart break so that holy love can mend it come Easter morning. Amen.